Good to see you again this evening, many of you. And if you're new here and we're not here this morning, I just want to welcome you. And I am going to just give a little brief summary of what I said at the introduction, just so you know what I was going through. It's good to have my computer working. And so now I know that my slides will be there and with the right fonts, etc. That is very good. And what I'm about to do tonight is I'm going to walk you through something that most of the churches know very little about. And normally what I do is it's called the Feasts of the Lord. And I want to explain them. And there's probably three different strains of people in the church. There are those who say, oh, the Feasts of the Lord, those are the Jewish feasts, they're the Old Testament, they have nothing to do with us, and we just forget about them. I know the Jews still celebrate them, but that's their feast. We're New Testament, we're Christians, and they don't have any effect on us. Then there's a second group of people that said, yes, I think that, you know, that they are Jewish feasts, absolutely, in many ways, or they're given to the Jewish people, but they do have significance for us as Christians because they do point to Jesus, all of them. And then there's a third group of people that go maybe the extreme, and they say, oh, these are the feasts of the Lord. Everything else, like we have like Christmas, which is pagan origins, and Easter is all pagan origins, etc. And the Sabbath day is Saturday, not Sunday. So we should practice only the feasts, worship on Saturday, and that's it. And that's the way it is. All the rest is Sunday worship, all these other feasts that we have, like Christmas and Easter, etc., are just pagan, and they're idolatry, and we should get rid of them. So I don't know which camp you're in, but you might know some in each of the camps. I'm going to try to persuade you tonight to be in the middle camp, okay? So a lot of people will ask me, they say, Joe, are you a Messianic Jew? Because I work for a Christian organization focused on the Jewish ministry. And I'll say to them, no, I'm not a Messianic Jew, because a Messianic Jew normally, by definition, is a Jew who's come to know Jesus as their Messiah, right? I say, no, I'm a Messianic Gentile. In other words, I'm a Gentile, I'm a non-Jew. That's the definition of a Gentile, a non-Jew, who has come to know Jesus as my Savior and Lord. And God has imparted into me and into my wife, Vicky, a love for Israel and the Jewish people. And so God's called me into doing what I'm doing. I never thought I would, never asked. I was talking to Pastor Henry, never thought we'd be here, but we are. So I'm here tonight, and I want to just say thank you. I feel very, very comfortable here. I have come to love this church and your people. You're so friendly. I pastored for quite a few years in Dresden, which is a semi-rural type of community. And we weren't from either a German or Mennonite background, but we had a mixture of people. But I feel the same kind of love and the same kind of family. And we were trying to build family there all the time and community. You have it. And I say, keep it. It's wonderful. Most churches don't have what you have. The other thing that Pastor Henry, he didn't actually say these words, so I'm putting words in his mouth. But normally, on what I'm about to do tonight, is I do in three different sessions, okay? I do the feast, the spring feast, and then the middle feast of in the Feast of the Lord, and then I do the fall feast. All three separate sessions, but I'm putting them all together. But Pastor Henry has intimated to me, at least I'm reading in his word, that you are so good and so intelligent and so receiving, you will have no trouble as I go quickly and receive it all and not miss anything. Is that true? Go, yes. Thank you very much. So I am going to go fast, but I want to go through all the feasts. There's seven feasts you'll see, and I'm going to show you why they're so important. So this is things that you perhaps have not seen. Christians for Israel, very, very quickly, we're international, various, various countries, and our major purpose, there's two purposes. One is to reach the church and help the church understand what Israel. The church in Canada do not understand that at all. And for North America, it's a little better in the States because they have a higher evangelical population than we do. Our evangelical, when I say evangelical, I mean ones who believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, a personal relationship. And so it's very small in Canada, 7 to 10% maybe. So the evangelicals, for the most part, have grasped the message and the connections with Israel. But even there, we don't have it fully. But Canada, the last one, is one of the most active of all the branches. Our international headquarters is in Holland, and they are very active as well. But Canada certainly is second and is very strong. So you see where we are at. But we reach out to the church, but we also have missions. We have humanitarian and Christian missions in supports in Israel. So we feed the poor. We have soup kitchens that we support, clothing warehouses. We rehabilitation for handicapped children, etc. We do all of those things. And the reason we do it is to show the love of Jesus. It gives us a witness to the Jewish people of a Jesus love. And they ask us always, why do you do this? Christians are normally, and they see Christians normally as the enemies of the Jewish people, of them. And they said, suddenly say, why do you love us? And it gives us a great chance to say, because the love of Jesus in us commands us to. And Jesus is a Jew and was a Jew. So as a result of that, we have connection. And they just shake their head. But they said, we don't understand it, but we love it. So we have a real openness. Christians for Israel, we have a tremendous opening to the Jewish people and to Israel. You'll see we've tried to produce these on DVD so that, because we can't get into every congregation, so we put them on DVD. And you have them in your library, but if you wish to, we'd encourage you, as you hear them, you want to know the message. The first one, of course, up here is called Israel, A Journey Through Time. It's 4,000 years of history in six DVDs, 47 minutes each. We encourage you to take them home and listen to them. You can take them out of your library here, but if you wish to give them to a friend or someone else or family that don't understand, and if you know the Lord's working in your heart, just do that. We have a special offer. We can get the two for a special price. No HST either, and no shipping, of course, because we have them here tonight. But this one here is Israel, A Journey of Light, and it's talking about how God has used Israel always from the beginning to be a source of light. Of course, he brought forth the greatest source of light of all, which is Jesus. He is the light of the world. You and I are called to be lights of the world, but he also is still using the Jewish people to be light in a very, very dark part of the world. Okay? And then we have the Why Israel series. This is a series, a Bible study. You can walk through step by step for people who don't know anything at all and want to know why should we care about Israel? Why should we love Israel? This is the most basic of teaching of all, but it's an introductory type of thing. There's eight sessions on that. All of them have done very well for us. We have newspapers back there. By the way, if you haven't had a newspaper, take a newspaper as you're leaving tonight. There's two editions, the last two editions. Take one of each if you haven't seen them and read it. Take a look and see what some of the things we're doing. And we have excellent articles that pertain from a Christian perspective, a Jewish perspective, not what you read in the newspapers, not what you see on TV, like CTV, CBC, or anywhere else. You'll get the real thing. You get, you know, what's really happening. So we have newspapers there. We're going to be doing a tour, as you know. Many of you are going to be coming with us. And we're on Facebook. We're on Twitter. We're on YouTube and all those kind of things. So you can check us out and see where we're at. We're always trying to keep things up to date to help you. But as I say this, everything that I'm going to be saying tonight always has to be focused on the cross. The cross is the center of everything, okay? The cross is the center of everything. And so no matter whether in a modern time or whatever time you want to be, the cross has got to be the center. So whatever I'm saying tonight has to go through the cross. Every person needs to come to Jesus through the cross for salvation, Jew and Gentile. You must come through Jesus. I just want to let you know that right at the beginning, because sometimes people say, oh, do you believe the Jews don't have to receive Jesus? No, they have to receive Jesus. Everyone has to come through Jesus, okay? So that's our position very strongly. So let me talk to you tonight, and I'm getting into the message, and so I'm going to really try to see how quickly. I've not done this message in this format before. That's why I couldn't do it this morning, even though I couldn't transfer it over because I hadn't even saved it. So I've been working on this because it's a different one. I've done it in parts, but never together. So I had to condense and try to make it so that you'll understand. Hopefully, I've done a good job. We'll see. You can tell me after whether I've done a good job or not, okay? But when we talk about the feasts of the Lord, many people say, what are the feasts of the Lord? Well, the first time we see them are in Leviticus 23, verses 1 to 2. Now, let me just put it up on the screen for you to read in Leviticus 23. And I want you just to read this, and I'm going to take it apart step by step. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Okay? So we look at this and we go, oh, the feasts of the Lord. So what does that mean? Notice they're not the feasts of the Jews. Did you see that? They're the feasts of the Lord. They belong to Him. So are they for us? Well, that's something you're going to have to determine, certainly in your heart. But I want to say they're not exclusive Jewish. They belong to the Lord. So I anything that the Lord has, I want. I don't know if you about you. That's my heart. If it's from the Lord, I want it. If it's not from Him, I don't want it. Okay? Now, sometimes we get things mixed up and all the rest. These are, I'm putting on here the feasts as you'll see them. I don't know if you can, maybe you can't read that very well. It didn't come up as well as I hoped it would. But these are the three spring feasts. Okay? And they all take place within an eight-day period in the spring. And it changes because the Jewish calendar follows the lunar calendar. We in the West follow the solar calendar. And so ours days stay somewhat the same. But this will change according to the moon, the phases of the moon. And then there's three in the fall, and they take place in a 17-day period. But they're all grouped together. So three in the spring, three in the fall, and then there's one right in the middle, and it's called Shavuot, or we call Pentecost. Okay? So those are the seven feasts. Now, there's two other feasts outside of that that are not major feasts, and one is Hanukkah, which we see right around Christmas, and that they celebrate that. And then in Purim, which we just celebrated, which is outside of that, is when God, through Esther, the story of Esther, saved the Jewish people from extermination, genocide, through Haman, who was trying... tracing through the whole area of the with Esau and coming in, actually tracing in through the Iranian, because Persia was Iran, and that's where they tried to extinguish the Jews. Esther was queen of Persia, which we're watching it right today. Iran still trying to get rid of Israel, trying to get the bomb to do so. So we see it played over again. But these are the feasts. So the three feasts, and I'll make them more clear in a moment, but there's a 50-day period, you'll notice, between the spring feast and Pentecost. And the first feasts, they all point to, very clearly, Jesus' first coming. Okay? And we'll see that. I'll point them out. And then the three fall feasts all point to His coming back again. Do you believe Jesus is coming back? Are you waiting for it? I hope so. Are you excited about it? I hope so. And the Pentecost, of course, is the birth of the church and the coming of the Spirit. So let me walk you through how this makes sense. Now, out of those three feasts that I was talking about, there's each and one in the first feast in the springtime is called Passover. And then the middle one is Pentecost or Shavuot in the Hebrew, and then the Tabernacles is in the third section, the fall section. And during those three feasts, everybody from at the time of Jesus and before in the Old Testament and going forward, up until the time of 70 AD when the Romans disseminated and destroyed Jerusalem, up until that time, everybody would come together, as if you could, as many people as possible, into Jerusalem. And so what would happen would be, those are the three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And, you know, as you see, the one in the spring, one in the middle, one in the fall. And the population at the time of Jesus, according to Josephus, who was a historian, was about 600,000, the population. Okay, 600,000. Now, it's over a million. But 600,000 was the population. But when it came to time for those three major feasts, everybody would come together. And they were like family. I mean, no matter where you, families would stay, in two or three families would stay in a household because you had to come to Jerusalem. And they'd come from all over, and it would swell to 2.5 million people. Could you imagine that? When you get over to Jerusalem, you see it's not a very large place, and you have 600,000 becoming 2.5 million people. So it's packed. Every house is packed. There's booths set outside, and people live in tent-type dwellings, and wherever they can find a spot, they do this, and they come together for the feast. So we're going to just remember that, because I'll come back to that. So you have those. Now, the next thing I want you to know is that when we talk about the feasts of the Lord, the word feast is not a good word. The word feast is not a good word. It's not a good translation. The word in the Hebrew is up there, moed, M-O-E-D, moed. So what does moed mean? Well, according to Strong's Concordance, it means an appointment. It's a, if you will, a divine appointment. Now, this is important. So when we think of feast, we think of eating. Of course, Yom Kippur, which is one, the Day of Atonement, is called a feast of the Lord, but it's a fast day. You know, and so it's not really a feast day. But feast is the wrong word, by the way. Moed means appointment. You'll see why this is important. Where did Moed first start? When did it first come in the Bible? Well, you probably have read this passage but have never known it. So from a Hebrew Jewish perspective, I want to show it to you because it is important, I believe. In Genesis 1:14, it says, "And then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night." So you see the he's going to divide day from night through the lights in the firmament. "And let there be them be for signs and seasons," okay, "and for days and years." And we go, okay. But I want to point out to one the word signs and seasons. So he said, let the lights be in the sky, the sun and the stars and all the rest. They are there for signs and seasons. What's the word sign? Well, in Hebrew, the word sign are signals. So he said, let these things, the constellations, the stars and the sun, be signs. Signs of what? Well, that's what we want to take a look at. And the word seasons is moed, which means appointment. So what God is saying is, when you see these things in the stars and the lights and the firmament, the sun and the moon, all of these things, these are for signs of appointments as well as to divide the day from the night, etc. So there's a purpose for them. Well, that's interesting. So let's go back to Leviticus 23. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord," which we just talked about, the appointments of the Lord, remember, "which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." Now, what in the world is a holy convocation? Most of us, we say, I don't know what a convocation, what's a holy convocation? Well, when you go to the Hebrew, it's very interesting, because holy convocations means dress rehearsal. Now, have you ever, if you've done a play or been in a play or seen plays done with your kids at school or whatever, you know how you practice your lines, you get ready, but then the night before the big presentation, you do a dress rehearsal. Everybody gets dressed up, you're going to recite your lines, you're going to practice it for what? For the big presentation about to come. So suddenly we see that God is saying that these appointments are dress rehearsals. And they are to be, which you shall proclaim. What does proclaim mean? Well, proclaim means to call out, to shout. So these appointments, which are dress rehearsals, are to be called out, shouted out, and these, he says, are my feast. So now if we put all that together, we see then the Lord spoke to Moses saying to the children of Israel and say to them, the divinely appointed times of the Lord, that's what we call the feast, which are you are to call them out to be holy dress rehearsals. These are my divine appointments. So I want to start, and I want you to keep this in your mind. Every time the Jewish people do these so-called feasts of the Lord, you know, the spring, fall, and the middle feast of Shavuot, God said these are rehearsals. You are rehearsing for the big thing that's to come. So every time, years, 1,500 years or more, people doing over every year. For what purpose? Because there's something coming. You're supposed to be ready. So when we start to see the feast of the Lord from that perspective, we say, okay, what were they pointing to? Well, God's plan, I really believe, and most of the Jewish people have missed it. Most of the Jewish people today do not see this. They're blinded. Some, the Messianic Jews that have come to believe in Jesus as Savior, Yeshua, they suddenly see it and they go, oh my goodness, how could we miss it? So let me just quickly walk through a couple of those areas. The first one I want to make mention to you, there's three spring feasts, as I said. The first one is Passover. And Passover is on Nisan 14. Nisan is the first month of the year, and it falls in our April, March, April, late March and April. There's about a 23-day span there. And it was also called the Day of Coronation of Kings. Very interesting that it's that day. Many of the kings were coronated on Passover, Nisan 14. The second feast is Unleavened Bread. And it was on the next day after Passover, Nisan 15. And it was a seven-day feast, and the first and the last day were holy convocations or high Sabbath. Now, that's important. So the first, right the day after Passover, was a high Sabbath or a holy convocation. Hebrew says dress rehearsal, but it's very important. And the last day. So there's 8 days in the row there. You've got Passover, then you've got 7 days of unleavened bread, and then there's one other feast there, which is called First Fruits. First Fruits falls the day following the weekly Sabbath. So in that 7-8 day period, there's going to be a Sabbath for sure, and the day following that Sabbath is First Fruits. So let's put those together. What significance would they have for us? So let's talk about Passover for a moment. And Passover, we remember, do you remember when the first Passover took place? It was in Egypt, and when Moses led the people out. And you remember what they did? He told them what they had to do. They had to take the lamb. They had to, each family were to kill it. They were to take the blood. And what were they to do with the blood? Put it over the side post, the top post, and that was going to give them protection, you'll see. Now, do you notice when you do that, and I'm going to do it from, normally we write from left to right, but Hebrew writing is from right to left, so they would go up like this, across, and down. Very, very interesting that that's the letter there, which is the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is called het. Or heth, and it's the word, it's the letter which is assigned to life. So you can see that they were putting life through the blood over the doorpost. And it's even to this day, you ask the Jewish people, what's the eighth letter of the alphabet? They'll call you het, and you'll say, what does it mean? They say life. As a matter of fact, they often put a little scriggle on the left side there. And that's l'chaim. And when they do the cheer, you know, we do cheers or we, you know, put a glass and they clink. They go l'chaim, which is life, alive. So it's very interesting. They don't realize that they're actually looking back at what happened in Moses. And look at in Exodus 12:13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, notice it. The blood is to be a sign, okay? And what's it a sign of? When I see the blood, I will pass over you, okay? And then it goes on and it says, for the Lord shall pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses. Did you catch that? The Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for your sons forever. So in other words, for the Hebrews, for the Israelites coming out of Egypt, then the blood would be the thing that saved them. The blood would be the one that stopped the judgment from coming upon them. Now, is that sounding a little close to something that you might know in the New Testament, what we believe in? How are you saved? How is there forgiveness of sin in Hebrews? It tells you that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So you and I need to have the blood covering us, which is life, yeah, the symbol. And so we see the sign coming from there. And it shall be that your children shall say to you, what do you mean? And they still do. They still ask this in the Passover Seder meal. And they'll say, what do we mean by this service? One of the children will say, Dad, Papa, what does he mean by this? And they ask that. It's a ritual thing. And you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt. So God was saying, you're doing this over and over and over and over again. I want you to do it every year. It's a divine ordinance, but it's a rehearsal for something that's about to come. Now, we all know what's about to come. What is it about to come? That there was going to be a Passover lamb who was going to pay the price. And so, of course, we come, and who was the first one that maybe mentioned that Jesus was the Lamb of God? Do you remember? There's a clue up there. John the Baptist, absolutely. You remember John the Baptist, and he was there, and there's John in the wilderness, and he's telling the people. And remember, John, the people were coming, and it says, and the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So what they were practicing in Passover from the beginning is now about to come, because Jesus is going to become the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the Jewish people, not just those who call themselves Jews, but he's taking away the sin of the world. And then, of course, the next day, we see John is there again. And whenever something is repeated more than once, take a look at it. If it's said three times, you better, that's like shouting. It's like my yelling at the top of my voice. But here it says, the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So we know he is the Lamb of God. Now, why is it important that John declared that he was the Lamb of God? Did you ever think of that? See, from a Western perspective, we said, well, it really doesn't matter. John was a cousin of Jesus. So did it matter if John did that or anybody else? Well, in the Passover meal, the Passover tradition, only the high priest could pick out the Passover lamb. And I was going to do a about it. I was going to change it around, but I'll put it in tonight. But what happened was, of course, is that John, what was his ancestry? We read this is not John 1:35. I think this is Luke 1 verse 5. Sorry, that's the wrong verse on there. But there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Who's Zacharias? The father of John the Baptist. And who is of the division of Abijah. So in other words, he's the Levitical priesthood in the line of the priests. And somebody may say, yeah, but the lineage went through the woman at the time of Jesus. The passing on of the lineage is that, and God just has covered this, and he says, and his wife was of the daughter, so there he was of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughter of Aaron. So he had it covered. God says, yes, the reason John did it, because the priest had to declare who the Lamb of God is. John's got the right to do that, because both his parents come from the lineage of priesthood. It's amazing how God continues to do this as you walk through this. Now, let me just also, I don't think I have this in here. I don't have this, but I'm just going to give you some of the things that happened with the Passover lamb. In the time of Jesus, the Passover lamb was selected on a certain day. And it was selected on 4 days before Passover, on the 10th of Nisan. Remember, Passover is the 14th, the 10th of day. And where did the high priest have to go to get the lamb? Only one place was qualified. It was to Bethlehem. Who was born in Bethlehem? Jesus. Bethlehem means house of bread. He is the bread of life, by the way. But he had to go to Bethlehem and get a one-year-old male, spotless, clean, no-defect lamb. And he would go there and take the lamb and put it over his shoulders once he's picked it out on the 4 days before that 4 days before is what we call the Palm Sunday. And he put the lamb over his shoulders, and he walks back with the shoulder. He doesn't want to let it get damaged in any way, so he carries it on his shoulders, and he brings it into Jerusalem. He comes over the Mount of Olives, where we'll be going on this tour. We'll go down the Palm Sunday Road. He would carry it down the Palm Sunday Road, go into the Kidron Valley, and he'd go up into the Eastern Gate, take it through the Eastern Gate into the temple, where it would be tied up for 4 days. And The people, by the way, would be waiting in the Kidron Valley. And they would be having palm branches, and they would be having, and they would be saying things like, and they're rehearsed. It was a rehearsed thing. Hosanna, the Lamb who takes away our sin. That's what they would say. Now, guess what happened on that day? Jesus comes in on Palm Sunday. They're waiting. Have you ever wondered, why were all those people gathered on Palm Sunday? It's 2.5 million people. Could you imagine going into Toronto, 2.5 million people? Where would you go, and how would they know? How would they know that? How would there be a crowd waiting there? Because they were waiting for the high priest to bring in the Passover lamb, which is Jesus himself. By the way, Jesus is also our high priest, we're told, in the Hebrews. But Jesus comes in, and he's riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why is it the colt, the foal of a donkey? What is that significant about? Well, because when a king would come in to a place in peace, he would ride a donkey. When you come into a city riding a white horse, you're coming for victory to take it over. And now just think about the significance of that. Jesus comes in on a donkey. The colt, a foal of a donkey, and most people miss this. Has anybody ever raised donkeys, had a donkey, owned a donkey at all here? The donkey is the most stubborn, difficult, worse than any horse you could imagine to break. And so Jesus sits on this colt, and it doesn't buck. It doesn't throw him off. He walks in through showing, I'm coming in peace. And all the people take their palm branch. They don't even know what they're doing, and they're going, Hosanna to the Son of David, King. And then they're praising him and worshiping him, and they don't even realize what they're doing. They're saying only words that should be reserved for God. Hosanna, save, King, you know, and all these things. And Jesus walks in, and of course, what the high priest was supposed to do was to tie up the sheep, or the lamb, for 4 days on the temple, and everybody was supposed to examine them and then make sure it was without spot, without blemish. Jesus goes in on Palm Sunday for 4 days. Eventually, he goes before Pontius Pilate. And what does Pontius Pilate declare 3 times? I find no fault in him. The highest authority of the land saying, this is the Lamb of God. But he doesn't even realize he's saying it. So amazingly, we see that this points to the... And Jesus, the Passover Lamb, dies on what day? Exactly on Passover. He dies on Passover. So he is the Passover lamb. We know that. But also we want to look at the next feast, and that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you remember I said it's a 7-day feast. And the unleavened bread, even today when they take the unleavened bread, it's called matzah. You can see the matzah. You can see that, number one, it has stripes. And they call them stripes. Jews will call those things, those lines, are stripes. And they'll also call the holes that go through, they make the holes deliberately, they call them piercings. Just think of what... how this affects you as a believer in Jesus. And these things here, the burn marks or you whatever, they call them bruisings. Do you not see Jesus being bruised, stripes, pierced? All of this points that for a Messianic Jew, they look and they go, whoa, this is Jesus. And so what has happened here, Jesus dies on Passover. He goes into the grave for 3 days, and in the grave, by the way, when I come back to this unleavened bread, let me just take you through. And it says in Exodus 12, it says, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast day by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat of the unleavened bread. So in the wilderness, they were to take that and eat the unleavened bread. Unleavened has no leaven in it. It's to be a memorial. And throughout all generations. So it's very important, God is saying you to keep doing this. It's an everlasting ordinance. So it's not a small feast. It's a very important feast. And then, of course, he says, on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses. Did you catch that? Remove the leaven. What was that about? And then it says, and if you don't do it, you shall be cut off from Israel. So it's important you get rid of the leaven because you're going to be cut off. So what is leaven all about? Well, it says on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You remember the holy convocation? That's a Sabbath. And then on the seventh day should be another holy convocation, another holy Sabbath. And no matter of work shall be done, and everyone must eat, that only you be prepared by you. And then we go into 1 Corinthians. And Paul really sorts it out, and he says, do you not know that a little leaven, leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. So what does leaven represent? Do you notice here? Purge out the old leaven that you might be. What is leaven? Sin. It is sin, absolutely. So the unleavened bread, and the Jewish people practice this all these times, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to what? Because God was coming, the Passover lamb was coming, he was going to pay for your sins, and it was going to be removing the sin, removing the penalty of sin, removing sin from us through him as a Passover lamb. And the people miss that, but that was what they were rehearsing. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5, for indeed Christ is our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, that's sin, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, which is sin, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so we see that Jesus went into the ground. He went into the grave. He paid the price. He had no sin. That's signifying. That's what the unleavened feast was about. He was going there, no sin. But this next feast is very interesting, is the first fruits. And the first fruits is one, and I just want to remember, this is a picture of Caiaphas from one of the movies. And Caiaphas was the high priest. He was an evil man. He was the son-in-law of Annas, who was the high priest at the time, but Caiaphas took over his spot. Annas was getting old. He was corrupt. He was not a good man. But God can use even sinners. And it says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Did you notice that? God uses Caiaphas, a corrupt man, to prophesy. I find that amazing. And it says, and that not that it, for the nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So he's saying, this man is going to die, and he's going to die not just for the nation of Israel, but for all who are scattered abroad, which I believe is referring to ourselves as Gentiles, which is going to be brought in through the ingrafting we talked about this morning. Now, what would happen physically with that would be, it was the barley. Barley was the first crop. So they take the barley loaf, or the barley crop, and in Leviticus it tells them what they're supposed to do with it. And the Lord spoke to Moses and saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, and I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. So this is where the feast first fruits come in. You're to take not any old barley. Barley's the first crop in the spring. You don't take that one. You take the best. Give me the first fruits. Give me the very best of that barley crop. And you bring it, and you bring it in and in, as a harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. Did you notice? Bring the sheaf to the first fruit. He shall wave it before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. And on that day, it was after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So again, it would be on what we would call Sunday. Sabbath being Saturday, Sunday. So I want you to just get the picture. So all the people will be coming in on the Passover feast. And by the way, in the New Testament, when they say Passover, they normally refer to all three of these feasts together. They intermix the phrase. Passover can mean the unleavened bread, can mean first fruits. They just put Passover, all three. And so when you're reading it, that should help you. So on the first fruits, what was supposed to take place was the high priest would go up to the Mount of Olives, and he would cut a sheaf for himself, for the people, of the barley. People are bringing in all the barley, okay, the best of they have. The priest would take what he cuts off from the Mount of Olives, and as soon as the Sabbath had ended, and actually it was the only time that he was allowed to cut the the barley was on that one day, because that's considered work. But he was allowed on that one day of the year to cut the barley as soon as the sun set, and now you're going into the end of Saturday, the end of Sabbath. It ends in the evening at sunset, and now the new day begins. So the Sabbath is past, you're going into the first day of the week, and he would take that, but it's first fruit. That's first fruit. It's on right after that. He would take the wave offering and he'd wave it. Now, can you imagine God using, not Caiaphas only to prophesy that Jesus was going to die for the Jewish people and for the world, but he takes this wave offering, and what he was doing is he was calling forth for the harvest to be blessed, but they also say in the writings that he was calling forth the Messiah to come. Can you imagine? They were waiting for the Messiah. That was the completion of the first fruits. That was what they were waiting for. The harvest was always talking about the time Messiah is coming and they're going to be joined together and he was going to reign. So he was actually calling forth Jesus to come. And when did Jesus rise? Somewhere between sunset on this Saturday night and then Sunday morning. He actually was used to bring forth the resurrection of Jesus. Or at least to show it forth. So when we watch this, we say, well, what's the connection between Jesus and the first fruits? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because Paul answers it very clearly. Do you know what he says? He says in 1 Corinthians, now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. He says it again, afterward those who are in Christ is his coming. So I just want you to see that all the spring feasts, Passover, Jesus dies right on Passover day. He dies right at 3 o'clock. And 3 o'clock was significant because when was the last Passover lamb killed on Passover? 3 o'clock. He was the Passover lamb. He goes into the grave. He is paid the sin. He is unleavened. He is sinless. He went into the grave and then he rose exactly on first fruits. Jesus fulfilled. That's what they were rehearsing, but they miss it. Most of the Jews miss it. He fulfilled everything completely. Now there is more that, like I said, I left some out, but that's another time maybe. So let me go take you to the next feast, just very much, very close, very quickly. I'm not sure I'm going to get through all these feasts, obviously. I'm going to try to, but I'm going to go quickly now. The next one is, notice there's 50 days between first fruits and Shavuot or Pentecost. And so when we look at this, we see the first time it's mentioned, and it says, and you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath. That's the first fruits. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days. So 50 days after that, there's another feast coming. And they call that the counting of the Omer. And actually they count it upwards, 50 days. 1, 2, 3. Now we know how we do countdowns, 50, 40, or 10, 9, 8, 7. They go upwards. They're going up to 50. And they're going to come to what they call Shavuot, counting the Omer. It's counting the pledge, if you will. And they count up to 50, which comes to Pentecost. You say, well, what's Pentecost? Now, it's interesting. On Pentecost, they use, it tells you in the scriptures, to use leavened bread. And the high priest is to take 2 loaves of leavened bread. What does leaven represent? Sin. Why would you take leavened bread? You had unleavened at Passover, 2 leavened loaves, and you to do a wave offering. What do you think he was doing? By the way, if you ask the Jewish people today, why on Shavuot does the rabbi or the priest or whoever take 2 loaves of leavened bread? They'll say, we don't know. We haven't got a clue. It's just what's in the Bible. What do you think it might mean? Well, Paul tells us very, very clearly, I think. He's going to take the Jew with all their sin and the Gentiles with all their sin and bring them together to make one new man. And Paul makes a great argument for this in Ephesians and in Romans. And so as a result, God is just, again, Pentecost is rehearsing for something, rehearsing for something. Now, if I've asked you the question, what's the first Pentecost? When did the first Pentecost take place? There's a clue up there. Okay, I'll give you another clue. Does that help you? Yeah, it was on Mount Sinai when Moses received the Ten Commandments. That was the first Pentecost or Shavuot. What did they receive? Moses received the law on tablets of stone, right? So now, they're doing this Shavuot every year. Every year, practicing, rehearsing for what? The Jews still, who don't see Jesus or don't accept Jesus, still don't know why they're practicing and rehearsing. They just go through Shavuot and they do their readings and all that. But we know what they were doing because we know what happened on that day. On that very day, again, it's a dress rehearsal. He was to take the two loaves. He was going to do a wave offering with them. And, of course, in Acts 2, verse 1 to 5, we read, when the day of Pentecost fully came, there was suddenly in one place, and suddenly there was a sound of heaven, rushing mighty wind, and it was filled the whole house. And they were sitting, and there appeared with divided tongues. So they're in the house, and divided tongues and fire, and sat upon each one of them. And we know that the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, they should have probably picked this up, because it says, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and they were dwelling in the Jerusalem, Jews, devout Jews from every nation in heaven. So God is saying, before that gave the law, it was for the Jewish people, but now you've been rehearsing for this, it's about to come. He's bringing people from all over the earth together in Jerusalem, and he's going to do something right on the Feast of Pentecost. What is it? Well, it's every nation he's going to reach out. And it says, and with many words he testified, he exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day there were 3,000 souls added to them. Just remember that. Remember them in Pentecost? First, Jesus, you know, after Jesus died, the church was born. How many? 3,000 people. Whenever there's a number there, you always say, why did they put 3,000 that were saved? What was the purpose of that? Well, the reason for that, because in Exodus, you remember when they received the law? And you remember when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments? What did he find at the bottom? What did they find? What did Aaron do? Aaron had made an idol, a golden calf. Remember, isn't that the most comical thing? Have you ever read it? Go back and read it if you haven't read it for a while. And when Moses confronts Aaron about the people all gathered around worshiping this golden calf, what did Aaron say? Well, we just threw the gold in and out came a golden calf. And then you go, come on, Aaron, that's the worst excuse I've ever heard. You know, and Moses was furious, and God was angry, and it said, of course, that in Mount Sinai, you know, again, there was a fire there, just like in the second Pentecost, there was trembling, and as soon as he came near the camp, and the calf was there, and they were dancing, and how many people died on that first Pentecost? 3,000. So 3,000 died on the first Pentecost. 3,000 were saved on the second Pentecost. And God said, now I gave you before laws written on tablets of stone, but now I'm going to give you, in Ezekiel, I'm going to put it on your heart. I'm going to write it on your heart so you will follow it. Did you notice that? And I will take a heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And now you're going to follow me, not because you're reading it from stones or words or anything. It's going to be in your heart. It's by the Holy Spirit. Before it was a legalistic thing, now you're set free by the Spirit of God. You see how that works? Amazing, amazing. And it's all because, of course, that Jesus had died and paid the price. And he says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So it's not a matter of I have to follow the law, I have to follow the commandments. Jesus in us, through the Holy Spirit, we just walk in freedom. That's what it's about. That's what our walk with Jesus is about. It's not I have to do this and I have to be a Christian, I have to act like this, I can't do this, I can't do that. It's about I just follow Jesus. He and I follow His Spirit. If I'm listening to Him, He'll tell me what to do. He'll show me what to do. He'll show me when I'm doing wrong. He'll show me the good things I need to do. It's all about letting the Spirit lead you in freedom. That's what this was all about. And so, just moving on along here, and I will, of course, it's not Ezekiel 36. I didn't change the thing, but I will pour. This is in Joel. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and that's what He's done. So let me just move on, and I want to just go on to the fall feast, just very, very quickly. I am running out of time here. Can you hang in there for a bit longer? I just want to show you the fall feast. Remember, I said the three spring feasts. Jesus completely filled. Passover, He died. Into the grave, unleavened bread, rose on first fruits, right? The promise was, Jesus said, you remember, when He would tell the disciple, I'm going to leave, and when I leave, I'm going to give you a comforter. I'm going to give you someone, the Holy Spirit, to follow after to finish the work that I did. And He did it exactly right on Pentecost, just right on time. My suggestion would be, and if these are really all rehearsals, the three fall feasts are all pointing to His coming back. Now, I don't know whether He's going to do these on the exact day, you know, which would be that each of these feasts fall. I don't know how it's going to do, but I do think they all indicate what is going to happen when He comes back. Just very, very quickly, I can't prove all of this. I'm looking ahead. I'm just saying, okay, the first of the fall feasts is called, if you can see up here, is called Trumpets or Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah. The second one is Yom Kippur or Day of Atonement. And the last one is Tabernacles or Sukkot. So let me look at the Feast of Trumpets. I guess I didn't bring my shofar up. But on the Feast of Trumpets, what do you think they do on the Feast of Trumpets? There's not many instructions in the scriptures. What do you think they do on the Feast of Trumpets? They blow the shofar. They blow them all day long. Actually, they do 100 blowings of these things. They do the teruah, and they do the tekiah, and they do the shevarim, and they blow them. Those are different lengths on the shofar. And that's the teruah, the tekiah, and the shevarim. They blow these, and all throughout the day, that's the Feast of Trumpets. And you say, what's that about? Why would you do that? What would God give this as a feast if it's a dress rehearsal? What are they rehearsing for? Well, there's a couple of things if you go through. The number one is the trumpet or the shofar, and it comes in the ram's horn or the longer one, which is made from an antelope type of thing called an ibex, is almost always the voice of God is associated with the shofar. So this is the voice of God speaking. So that's what they're blowing. And this feast, the Feast of Trumpets, is one that is very difficult because it's based on the new moon. Now, I don't know if you've ever taken a look at a new moon. How do you know when a new moon, remember, it's a sliver. It's when you first see that first sliver of light. Now, when the Jews were in Babylon, they couldn't tell because this was based on in Jerusalem. That's how they used it, is in Jerusalem. When that first sliver came, that was the new moon. That was Rosh Hashanah. That was Feast of Trumpets. But when they were in Babylon, they couldn't tell. So they had to use a messenger system. And so they had to make it into a two-day feast. So even today, Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, is a two-day feast. And the reason is because they're saying, we don't know when it actually is going to take place. Now, we do know with all our modern sophistication of computers and stuff, we can tell exactly. But back then, they couldn't. As a matter of fact, it took place on the first of Tishri, which is the seventh month, the new moon. It's a two-day feast. And this is how this is the description. No one knows the day or the hour. All these years, the Jews were saying, this feast is the only feast. No one knows the day or the hour. Whoa, does anything trigger when you hear that? No one knows the day or the hour. What comes to your mind right away? Jesus is coming back, and no one knows the day or the hour. And I put that together with the trumpet, the sound. Whoa, does any remember anything connected with Jesus coming back, trumpet, shofar, anything at all come to your mind? Well, of course, probably you are imagining, and of course, in Exodus, in the It says, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses speaking, God answered him by voice. We see the shofar, the blast of the trumpet being connected. And then in 1 Thessalonians we read, and for the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Whoops. And so, hallelujah. And then we will be alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the cloud there. Now, I'm suggesting to you is that this is pointing to what we would call the rapture. Are you waiting for the rapture? Are you hoping? Yes. I hope you are. Jesus is coming back. He's going to catch us up in the air. And I think this feast is pointing to it, saying, I'm coming back, and when it's going to be here. You're going to hear the sound of the trumpet, and if you're ready, you're going to be caught up in the air. I just wanted to make a quick note. I noticed that coming in here, when I was pastor at Dresden, where I used to pastor for some 15 years or almost 15 years, I used to watch that church, and they had a thing that would take place is that on Sunday mornings or any time when Sunday evenings, whenever we had a service, the time was to begin, if it was 10:30, there would be just a small number of people. And then by about 20 minutes later, the place would be packed. So people were coming in 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes late. And I used to always kid, I say, the congregation. I said, you know, when the rapture takes place and it's the trumpet sound, there's going to be all these people going up. And then there's going to be a small trickle just following about 10, 15, 20 minutes later. And that's going to be the church in Dresden just following behind because you're always late. But I noticed you guys are late too. I noticed many of you are coming in 5, 10 minutes late this morning and tonight. So you're going to be with that Dresden group, okay, when that go happen. I don't know. That's just my thought, just my observation. And so we're going to see that, you know, we're going to be caught up in the air. I believe that feast points to that. But, you know, the next feast is an amazing one. It's called the Day of Atonement. This one is my favorite of the feasts, and I'm just going to go through the high priest. There what it looks like. He dressed in white. We're going to go over to Israel. We're going to see this. We're going to see the vestments. They've all ready to go in the Temple Institute, ready for the third temple to be built. They got all the plans. They got the blueprints. They've raised money. They got all the vessels ready to go. And there is going to be a third temple built. And they're ready to go soon with it. And we'll talk more about that when we get over there. But the high priest would go into the Holy Holy once a year. It's the only time he could go in. And by the way, there was no rope on his thing and no bells on it. If you've heard that in that room, that didn't happen. He went in there in his white vestments and his hat. And he would go in there once a year. And he was to make atonement. What was he to make atonement for? Well, he shall make atonement, it says here, for the atonement for the holy sanctuary, for the tabernacle of the meeting, for the altar, and he was to make atonement for the priests and for the people. He would make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. So he'd go in there, and this was different from Passover, where he did the Passover lamb. This was going in, the priest would go in there and make atonement for the sins of the people. He'd go in once a year, and with the sprinkling of blood of a lamb. But there was something else that he did. This is the most amazing thing. He would also take, and it's referred to here in the scriptures, he would take two goats. Okay, can you see it up there? And he would take the two goats, and then one of the goats, this one here, would put a red scarlet ribbon on it. And that was going to become the scapegoat. The other one was going to become the peace offering. Just, I want you to see the connections here as I'm speaking. They would take this scapegoat, and of course, they would tie the scapegoat on here and the temple door, and then they would get the peace offering ready, because the other one was going to be sent, prepared for a burnt offering, but they couldn't offer up the peace offering until the scapegoat had been dealt with. They would cut the rope or the ribbon and leave part of it on the temple door, and the other part would be left on the horn of the goat. They would take the goat out into the wilderness, and they would take him out to a place, and they used to just let it go, but it used to keep coming back, so they changed it, and they took it to a high hill, and they turned it backwards and threw it over the cliff, and then they would stone it to make sure it was dead. Because the goat, the scapegoat, would take the sins, the high priest, before they would release it, the high priest would take and put his hands over, and the sins of the people were to be put on that goat and then taken out to the wilderness over the cliff and died. Now, it's really interesting. Did you remember in Jesus when he was in Nazareth? And he went and he spoke to the priest. He opened the books in the book of Isaiah. And then in Isaiah 61, he began to start to read, you know. And he read about the fact that this was fulfilled now, about the coming, it's a messianic scripture. And it was filled. And what did they do after when he read that? He closed the book and they got angry. And what did they try to do? Take him to the cliff and throw him over. Is he the scapegoat? Absolutely. Did he take our sins? Absolutely. Is he the peace offering as well? Yes, because Jesus is our peace, it says in Hebrews. I'm going quickly here, but I just want you to see that again, he is our peace offering. And so when we look at Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, by the way, the Jewish people still to this day, they say on Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, the books are open. You have 10 days to get things right. They call it the days of awe. And then on Yom Kippur, the day of, this is only tradition, it's not biblical, they say the books are closed. It's a day of judgment. Now, I would look at this Day of Atonement, and I would say, that's probably referring to either one of the judgments, the judgment of nations, or the white throne judgment, both mentions those in the Bible, or it could refer to the tribulation period, where it talks about the wrath of God. It could be where suddenly now the church is gone, the books are closed, and God is going to bring forth his wrath. Maybe, okay? I'm just throwing out things that I don't know. When I don't plan to be there. I'm a pre-tribber. I don't plan to be there in the tribulation. If you want to be there, that's good for you, but I don't think you want to be there either. But let me go just very quickly, and I'm going to end up with this one here is Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, this is a seven-day feast, and it's also called the Feast of Booths. They remember when they were in the wilderness, remember? And when they were in the wilderness, they dwelt in tents, and they were called booths. That's why it's also called the Feast of Booths. And so Sukkah is a singular for booth. Sukkot is plural. So they dwelt in the booths for 7 days. That's how they celebrate the feast. To this day, they build these little things on their balcony in their backyard, and so they live in these for 7 days. They eat there, and all of that the Lord is saying in Leviticus. He said, "I want you to do this, and because I am the Lord your God." And we know that in the wilderness He provided for their every need. There was no diseases in the wilderness. Clothing didn't wear out. Shoes didn't wear out. All their food was provided. Water was provided. Everything was provided for them. And so we look at it as Christians, and we say that God is our provider. But also more important, in the wilderness there was a tabernacle. And the word tabernacle means meeting. It means dwell. It means meeting and conversing and talking. And Moses met with God in the tabernacle. Now I just want to say to you, what does the Feast of Tabernacle point to? What does it indicate? What is it we rehearsing for? What are the Jewish people, as they do their feasts, what are they rehearsing? I believe it's God wants to tabernacle with you and I. And there is going to come a time when all of this stuff in the world is going to end. And we're going to enter into, I believe, a millennial period of 1,000 years where Jesus will reign and we will tabernacle with him. I think that's what it's pointing to. As a matter of fact, it says in the Feast of Tabernacles in that millennial period is the only feast that mentions will be kept. And they will be going to Jerusalem and celebrating at the temple, the Feast of Tabernacles. And I believe that we'll be there. And not only that, but it says everyone who doesn't do it will they have no water. I don't know what I just wrote, put up there. And they shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from the year and worship the Lord and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So that millennial period it talks about will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But I like this in Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." I think that's what tabernacles is all about. He's come, but the fullness is about to come. Well, he will tabernacle with us once again. All of our provisions will be provided. We will be completely cared for. We will be under him. Well, I've gone through that really quickly. Are you still in the camp, maybe, that says, they're just for the Jews, they're not for us? Or are you saying, you know, I see how all of these, and there's much more than I've just said, point to Jesus and have been fulfilled in Jesus, about to be fulfilled in Jesus, and then maybe it's good that I know about them and maybe even look a little bit more at them. Or are you in the group, I hope not, who's just saying, oh, let's get rid of everything and I'm just going to become a Jew. And remember I talked about this morning, you know, the tree, and we're grafted in. Remember I said, you know, if you get grafted in and you put a delicious twig into a Macintosh tree and you give forth fruit, it's a delicious apple. But, you know, when people often say, well, I'm grafted in, so I need to become a Jew. And I say, no, grafted in doesn't mean you become like the tree. It just means you feed off the tree. But as Gentiles, we bear different fruit. And so we can walk in freedom and be fed from all that God has done. And the feasts of the Lord are part of the feeding. And the more I read on this, the more I study and just read, and there's all kinds of material out there, I just shake my head and I go, everything points to what God has done and is doing and about to do. Everything. So I hope I've convinced you a little bit tonight about how important the feasts are. And I just want to pray with you. And I think I left. I wanted to blow my shofar over you. Could you? It's in the red thing. And a shofar blessing before I go. But let me pray with you. And I hope that you have learned something tonight. I hope that you've said, I never saw that before. I never even thought of that before. And maybe see that this is important. So let me pray. Father, as we come here tonight, Lord, we look at the feasts. And we understand that these are appointments. They're appointments of things to come. And you have said they're dress rehearsals. And so, Lord, as we look at them, we want to see you, Lord Jesus, in each of them. We want to see you, Father, in each of these and what you're doing. And so, Lord, we say thank you that you have given us indication after indication after indication that you came, you died for our sin, paid the price for our sins, and you're coming back. Thank you that you've done that. And Lord, we pray right now that we might continue now to be living in that air of gratefulness and saying, thank you for dying and paying the price and having a spot, a place reserved for us. And simply through the surrender of our lives to you, Lord, we bless you. I'm going to take my shofar and I'm going to blow it. And the shofar, you remember what I said it was? Did anybody remember what I said? It's always connected with what? The voice of God. And tonight as I blow this, what I'm asking the Lord to do is to keep you alerted to his presence and to his love for you individually and as a group. He loves you. He has a plan and purpose for you. He has prepared from the very beginning all of these things. He set them all up. And he's going to complete those fall feasts. And I don't know how they're going to exactly take place. He did the first four feasts. He's going to do the last three. But he is coming back. He will be faithful. He's made the covenant. You've been grafted in. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've been grafted in. He is going to keep you there. And he loves you intensely. And you're free in that. That doesn't mean free to do whatever you want. It means free to, as you follow him, to let him lead you and show you what to do, what not to do, how to live. And that freedom is so wonderful. I hope none of you are bound up in legalism. He wants you free. He wants you living, tabernacling with him. And one day you're going to completely tabernacle with him and me with you. As we tabernacle in that, I believe the millennial rule and then the new heaven and the new earth. I'm waiting for all of that. I hope you are. So let me blow this over. It's a blessing. It's a calling. It's a holding fast. And it's an empowerment. Okay, that's what I'm doing. And I'm going to do those three, the teruah and the Takiyah and the Chevron. I'm going to do those three, and I'm just going to blow them over top of you. I hope my mouth is wet enough and moist enough. Long one. Father, I ask you to seal what has been done here tonight and to call forth all that you have in this people who you love intensely in Jesus' name, Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Thank you.